Morning, church.
Morning.
A lot of you know I'm really into Christmas music. It's kind of one of my things. I own a lot of Christmas music. I listen to a lot of Christmas music. But it's that time of year. So this week, I was listening to Christmas music, and I started thinking about the Christmas songs, contemplating them. And the result is that I decided this morning to share with you some Christmas song-related diagrams that I've been working on. These are useful diagrams for thinking about the Christmas songs. Now, I should stress, these are preliminary findings only and in no way represent hard numbers, but I think you'll agree they're helpful. So this pie chart is about jingle bells. Now, this blue or this red area here represents people who sing the song Jingle Bells. You sing the song Jingle Bells, congratulations, you're in this pie chart somewhere in that circle. Now, this pie wedge here, this represents the subset of such people who have actually ridden in a one-horse sled. Not just sung about it, they've done it. Not so many. Show of hands, have actually ridden in a one-horse sled. Small percentage. There we go. Now, this smaller wedge here, this is people who, while riding in a one-horse sleigh, actually thought, oh, what fun it is. Not very many. Most people just think, this is surprisingly cold. Can I go home now? The point is, people don't always mean what they're singing. That's worth contemplating. They don't think about what they're singing, and they don't always mean the words. Jingle Bells is a fun song to sing. The experience, though, not something they've necessarily bought into. Here's another one. This one's about White Christmas. This is a nice Venn diagram for you. This circle represents people who sing, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. I sing that song, maybe you do too, but this circle here represents people who've had to shovel snow on Christmas morning. Not a lot of overlap there. Not everyone singing the song is really sold on the implications. Here's another Venn diagram for you. This one's about Deck the Halls. This circle is people who sing Deck the Halls with Boughs of Holly. And this circle here, not so large, represents the subset of people who actually do deck their halls with boughs of holly. Do you do that? Do you know anyone who does that? And of course, this little circle here, this is people who at some point thought Yuletide Carol might be a person. Troll the ancient Yuletide Carol. Maybe she's Santa Claus's daughter. I don't know why people are trolling her, but they are. People don't always pay attention to what they're singing, is my point. They don't always understand the words, and even when they do, don't always mean them. Last one. This is a bar graph about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. This is about what people think is the main message of the song. Main message of the song, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. This bar here represents people who think the main message of the song is, there's this reindeer, his name is Rudolph, he has a shiny nose, he got to pull Santa's sleigh. That's the main message of the song. It's telling you a cool story about an extra reindeer, a supernumerary reindeer beyond the original eight, very creative. This bar here is people who think the main message is, haters gonna hate, but just you wait, your chance to shine will come. That's the main message of the song, a very inspiring message of keeping your eyes open for the lucky breaks in life, even in the face of difficult circumstances. A lot of people see it that way. That's probably the main interpretation. This bar here is people who think the main message is your divergence from the norm will only be tolerated if it proves useful. Kind of a cynical message for a cynical age, but there are those who find that lesson in the story. Lastly, this bar here is people who think the message is Santa should really have updated his weather detection grid and invested in some ground-based transport. The more prepared you are for various eventualities, the less you'll have to improvise at the last minute. Better preparation is the key to a successful venture. You can't always count on a last-minute bailout from a shiny-nosed reindeer. Be better prepared. Admittedly, not the majority reading, but it is in there. It's interesting how often people either don't hear what they're singing or don't actually mean it even though they're singing. With a Christmas song, maybe not such a big deal. I've sung Walking in a Winter Wonderland more than once already this season, but even if it did happen to snow, and I did happen to make a snowman, I have no plans on pretending he's Parson Brown. I sing the song, don't usually think about the words. But the thing is, it isn't just Christmas songs. I remember sometime back being with a friend of mine in a worship service, and we sang Amazing Grace, probably the single most beloved worship song of all time. Everybody knows Amazing Grace. Probably most of us here could sing Amazing Grace with just a little help from words on the screen. But we sang Amazing Grace, and when we were done singing, my friend looked kind of shook up, and he said to me, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear? Are you kidding me?" And he kind of shivered, and I said, "What?" He said, "I never heard that before." I said, "Well, it's always been in the song, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fear relieved. That's what the song says." And my friend was like, "I know that's what it says. I just never caught it before." Now, the thing you need to know about my friend is that he wasn't raised in church. He started off his faith journey by discovering that he was a reprobate, deserving of God's wrath, and terrified of hell, and he threw himself on the mercy of Jesus because of it. That's how he got saved. And what he had caught from the song was that even that time in his life when he was hearing the bad news, "You're a sinner," that was God's grace at work, so that when he heard Jesus save sinners, he would know that was him. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." He said, back then, when I was afraid of the wrath of God, that too was the grace of God. He had sung that lyric a lot of times, but he was hearing it and meaning it for the first time. And it wrecked him. Or as the great Fred Craddock observed in his 1985 book, Preaching, "It can be shattering if what is often heard is finally heard." And I have to think that that idea applies to our text this morning, Psalm 138, in the years and centuries leading up to the first Christmas. You may remember that last week we started a new sermon series of sorts called Before There Was Christmas. With this series, we're actually continuing our study in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, but it's an Advent series. Advent, you may remember, is the name we give to this part of the year, the period encompassing the four Sundays before Christmas, during which we prepare our hearts and homes, our minds and lives to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And it's not immediately manifest, I don't guess, why Psalm 138 should be considered an Advent psalm. It doesn't have any of the sort of obvious in hindsight phrasing that was there in our text from last week. You may remember Psalm 98, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." I mean, that's clearly a promise of some sort of Advent, some sort of coming of God. And after Jesus, after what theologians called the Christ event, it would have been impossible for Christians in the first century not to hear that verse as being about the coming of God in the flesh in the person of Jesus. But our text today, Psalm 138, seems, on the surface of it anyway, like a fairly unremarkable Psalm of David. Maybe you know what I mean when I say fairly unremarkable. This is a thing that happens at our house anyway. Earlier this year, we were reading through the Psalms as our Bible reading as a congregation. I don't know if you joined us for that. But at our house, what we do is, in the evening, Tammy and Shiloh and I read the Bible together. Sometimes the boys and their girlfriends will join us if they happen to be around. But we read our chapter of the Bible together of an evening. And back when we were reading the Psalms, you know, there's some Psalms that are really memorable, really remarkable psalms. They've got an arresting image or an unusual turn of phrase or an interesting structure, and they stick in your mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's Psalm 23, and it's really memorable. You don't forget the 23rd Psalm. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. It's not terribly encouraging, but you remember it. It's the final verse of Psalm 88, the most depressing psalm in the Bible. Some of you who are a depressive cast of mind, I'll write that down. I got to go read that. Psalm 88. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That's Psalm 100, which we just recently talked about. It's a perfect little turn of phrase. Quite remarkable. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's Psalm 85. It's a weird image. It marks the psalm, and we remember it. And there are a lot of psalms like that out there. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 119, longest psalm in the book. When you get to them, you're like, oh yeah, I remember that one. But there are other psalms that just kind of slide off your consciousness. They're nice, but not memorable. Psalm 138 is one of them. Particularly if you're ADD, by the time you're halfway through the psalm, you've forgotten how it started. And by the time that you read the final word of the last verse, the whole thing just erases itself from your memory. You know you read your Bible, but you're like, what did I even read? And that's Psalm 138. The superscription tells us it's a Psalm of David. It doesn't give us any information to hang from. We know it's a personal psalm because David is saying I rather than we throughout the psalm. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. And that's maybe a little unusual, by the way. That might make us sit up and take notice. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Did any of you wonder about that when we were reading it earlier? What does David mean? And scholars and commentators debate that. On the one hand, we know the gods is possibly a poetic way of referring to angelic beings, kind of like how in the opening chapter of the book of Job, we get this picture of a council meeting of what the book refers to as the sons of God. And Yahweh the Lord is there presiding. And some scholars say that David is saying, I come into your presence, Lord, and all the angels, even the most exalted angels, are bearing witness, and in front of them, I sing your praise. And maybe. On the other hand, though, it's important to remember that in David's time, most Israelites weren't theologically what we would call monotheists, people who believed in the existence of only one God. They were what we would call monolatrists. People who only worship one God, monolatrists. That is, they believed that the other gods of the nations around them that they worshiped, Ra among the Egyptians, Baal among the Canaanites, Chemosh among the Moabites, Molech, Dagon, Nergal, Marduk, so on and so forth, they believed those gods were real, but they refused to worship them in favor of worshiping only the Israelite God, Yahweh, monolatrists. Is David saying those other gods look on enviously as I give my worship to Yahweh alone? Maybe. However, also we have to remember that David is speaking poetically. And it may be more like he's saying in a poetic way, whoever or whatever other people may choose to put first in their lives. And that's a whole maze you have to navigate, because that's what that means. Whatever you actually put first in your life, whatever is of ultimate value to you, that's your God. David is maybe saying, whatever other people praise and put first and worship, I'm going to give my praise and worship to the Lord. David says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name, for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. David seems to be saying, whatever other gods may, whatever they may have going for them, power, prosperity, pleasure, what I found in you, The reason I worship you and give thanks is your steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, when David says that, steadfast love, faithfulness, we have to remember that he was writing in Hebrew. The Psalms were originally written in Hebrew. We read them in translation. And in Hebrew, that's the chesed and the emeth. Those of you who attend our Wednesday night Bible study, you will be familiar with those words. They're names for two of the most fundamental aspects of God's personality. That he is passionately committed with unparalleled loyalty and affection to those with whom he is in covenant, steadfast love, and that he is thoroughly and utterly dependable, faithfulness, chesed emeth. David says, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." And that's also maybe a little unusual. If we're paying attention, we might notice that. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. And that, by the way, is the translators working hard to translate and figure out kind of an unclear passage. Older translations, this is the English Standard Version, by the way, that we're reading. But some older translations have, you have exalted your word above all your name, which doesn't actually seem to be what David is saying. A big part of the problem, I don't know if you know this, is that ancient Hebrew doesn't have standardized spelling or punctuation. Now, most of the time, that doesn't create a problem. But here, it makes for a little bit of a tangle. But what the ESV says here seems to be the correct translation. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. And what's David saying? Well, in a sense, it's a continuation of the previous sentence. The main thing about Yahweh as a God, the reason David worships him, is that he is passionately committed to his covenant people with unmatched loyalty and affection, and that he can always, always be counted on. Chesed and emeth. God has put ultimate value on his name and his word. He's totally reliable. He'll never let you down. He keeps his promises. He does what he says. That's what that means. And David says, that's my experience of God. On the day I called, you answered me. This verse, by the way, is peak David. It's just perfectly who David is, both as a man and as a poet. On the one hand, an abstract statement of profound theology. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. And right next to it, personal testimony. How do I know this? Because on the day that I called, you answered me. In other words, I know that you've exalted above all things your name and your word. I know your steadfast love and faithfulness from personal experience, because I saw it in my life. And that's why I worship. You know, I was talking with a friend of mine recently, and he said something that kind of boggled me. He's a Christian man, very regular church attender, a leader, in fact, in his congregation. And he said, you know, I don't really get a lot out of worship. I'm just kind of there for it. And we were in a group, and I didn't say anything, and I don't know whether that was good manners or cowardice. But what I wish I'd said to him was, whether you get a lot out of worship or not, that's not the point. It's about what you put into it. Because worship is about what you already got. Where you did your getting was in the grace and deliverance and redemption of God in your life. Worship is supposed to be a response to that. I didn't say that. Wish I had. David continues to describe his experience in verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. And man, if you read David's story, as it's told in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, that's really his story. His story is really just him walking in the midst of trouble and God preserving his life. It's just incident after incident of God delivering David from the wrath of his enemies, Goliath and Cush the Benjamite and Saul and Ishbosheth and Absalom and Sheba. David was a great worshiper because he recognized how great his deliverance was. And I'll just say this as a kind of a sidebar, that we all might be more diligent and enthusiastic in our worship if we just had a better vision of the size and scope of our deliverance.
Amen.
A big deliverance should result in big worship. That's part of why David says at the beginning, I'll worship you in front of the gods themselves. I don't care who's watching. I hope they see. I hope it makes them sick with envy. Because you're the one who's done all this for me, not them. You were there for me when I needed you, so I'm going to worship you. David says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And this, too, is peak David. On the one hand, this sweeping declaration of faith in God's continued chesed and emeth. And on the other hand, this little prayer of doubt that really should be in parentheses. Okay, I've put myself on the line here, Lord, in front of the other gods. So, you know, be cool. This is David's personal moment of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, which I love. Because it's just a little reminder from the Bible that it's okay to be in that place. But it's the middle section of this psalm that makes it an Advent psalm. Remember, this is supposed to be an Advent sermon. And it's verses 4 through 6 that get us some Advent. Though, as I was saying at the beginning of the sermon, I don't imagine that in the slow turning of the years, 10 centuries from David to the birth of Jesus, I don't imagine most people heard the Advent. I don't know that most of them thought about what they were singing, or if they did, meant it. Because the song says, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And you have to hear that as a genuinely odd thing to say. Because at the time David wrote this, the only king in the whole wide world who gave thanks to Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the king of Israel. David is asserting that a time will come when Gentile kings, the kinds that currently worship gods of power and prosperity and pleasure, that they are going to turn from the worship of those gods and worship Israel's God, because they will finally have heard that word that David says God has exalted above all things. What's he talking about? How could that even be possible? And David doubles down. And they shall sing of the way of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Seriously, what could possibly happen? What could God possibly do that could create that kind of transformation in the world? That would change the worship of Yahweh God from something that happens in one place in all the world, just Israel, into something that happens across the globe. Something that not just Israel's king does, but Gentile kings will do too. What is David imagining? What is he picturing? Some kind of worldwide cataclysm? Some kind of universal revelation? God writes his name in letters 40 miles high across the sky? God sends thunderstorms and whirlwinds to boom his truth like loudspeakers from one end of the earth to the other? No, David says, this is what'll do it. This is the thing that will make it happen. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Now, on the one hand, this is nothing more than just David's experience. The Lord regards the lowly. That was him. Before he was king, remember his story? 1 Samuel 16, if you want some Christian homework, just go read 1 Samuel 16, first 13 verses. But you remember, God sends the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king for Israel, to the house of Jesse, David's father. It's going to be one of Jesse's sons. And his eldest son comes in, Eliab, and Samuel thinks, oh, this is the one, tall, good looking. And God says, nope, man looks on the outward appearance, I look on the heart. Next. And Abinadab comes in, not him. Shammah comes in, not him. They run through four more. Nope, 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 nope. And finally, Samuel says, you got me more? And Jesse says, well, there's the youngest, but he's out with the sheep. Jesse wasn't even going to call that one. He brought him in, and God says, that's the one. And David never forgot it. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. That was David's experience. But it's the generalization of that experience that's going to shape the thrones of the mighty. Not just that's who God is for David, but that's who God is. And how does it start? With a pair of Jewish women living in a time when the Jews were under the boot heel of Roman oppression, mighty Augustus Caesar, ruler of the whole world, one woman too old, never able to have children, the other too young, not even married, both of them somehow miraculously pregnant, Elizabeth, the mother-to-be of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother-to-be of Jesus, Luke chapter 1. But what does Mary do? She sings a song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She sings a song. Well, she comes by it, honestly. She's a descendant of David. But she gets it. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. In other words, the Lord regards the lowly. God could have chosen to be born in the palace of mighty Caesar. He could have chosen to be born in the court of Herod the Great, the king of the Jews. He chose an ordinary Galilean peasant girl, not even decently married, one of the oppressed, one of the poor. Mary sings, and by the way, the song she sings, we call it the Magnificat, from Latin for magnifies, as in my soul magnifies. What a lot of people don't notice about that song is that it's a protest song. It would not have seemed out of place at a Depression-era coal miner strike, or a union organizing rally in the 1940s, or a civil rights protest in 1968. Mary sings, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. I mean, you get that, right? In other words, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. We might say in our idiom, he can see the haughty coming a mile away, and he's got nothing for them. See, that's the thing about the other gods, as David would put it. The other gods, the gods of power and prosperity and pleasure, they only care about the haughty and the proud, important people, rich people, glamorous people. Who does God care about? And in the same region, there were shepherds. out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. This is what will shake kings on their thrones, let me tell you. That's what will make them decide they better get with the worship program, the thought of being bypassed in favor of the lowly. The angel doesn't appear to give notice of Messiah to anyone important in Rome or even Jerusalem. Who does the angel appear to? The nameless ones, the powerless ones, people who have to work nights, who have to take hard, dirty jobs that nobody wants just to make ends meet. That's who God sends an angel to. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. And you just follow the ministry of Jesus. What happens? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. You know, the Christians heard that, and it changed everything. It changed who they were, and it changed who they were willing to spend their time with. The Apostle Paul said, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Well, why? Why, Paul? Why should we do that? Well, you don't want to miss out. You want to be where the Lord is looking. The Lord regards the lowly. Go stand next to him. But the haughty, he knows from afar. Fred Craddock said it. It can be shattering if what is often heard is finally heard. I think Paul had heard Psalm 138. I think he had finally heard it when he met Jesus, and it shattered him. This Advent, my wish for you is this. May you be shattered by the grace of God when you finally hear what you have often heard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to hear your message of grace. And teach us, having heard it, to respond. Father, never let us become too wise or important or glamorous or powerful for a message to the lowly. Father, help us to listen. Help us to respond. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.